Well, good morning. As we gather here again on a Tuesday morning, we are addressing the subject of ethics and introduction to biblical moral reasoning by Dr. Wayne Grudem. And I was trying to share with Brother Dean that we were doing this. And I told him, I said, really, what has impressed me about this book and about this study so far as we look at chapter 5 today is just how basic and discipleship-oriented it is. I never really thought of ethics as being basic discipleship, but so far, it has felt that way. Would y'all concur with that idea? So as we gather here together to discuss chapter 5, which is entitled The Joys and the Blessings of Obedience to God and the Harmful Consequences of Sin. And he has in parentheses there a discussion of motives for obedience. Even though sins are forgiven, what additional blessings come to our lives when we obey God and we avoid sin? And will there be negative consequences if we continue in willful sin? It's almost funny, but I think today this is not a given. I don't think people think in this down the road, there's two ditches. You need to keep it, you know, in the middle. You need to obey God or else there's consequences. I really don't think that people view it that much that way. People either just totally say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm a law unto myself. Or they say,
If it doesn't hurt anybody else.
If it doesn't hurt anybody else. Or they say, because I've been saved, it doesn't matter. Carte blanche. And so I just got to thinking, and I was reading in this book that I just received, thanks to Nolan, and so I ordered my own, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, an Urgent Appeal to Fellow Christians in a Time of Social Crisis by Scott David Allen. He said something I never really thought about. And in that, you know, we talked about how sin is basically wanting autonomy from God. But the idea that we are self-driven, self-motivated, self-ruled, self-righteous, and so we define justice according to our self-identity. And so justice, there is no absolute moral justice any longer. It's all, I'm the legislative branch, I'm the judicial branch, and I'm the executive branch, all self-contained. I'm a government unto myself. And anyway, so we're looking today at the consequences of sin and the blessings and the joy that comes with obedience. And so he said, imagine that you're facing some kind of specific temptations. Now, he's just being really gut-level honest here. What if you're tempted to deal dishonestly with some money at work or in a situation with a relative or on your tax return? What if you're late for a meeting and you're tempted to tell just a little small lie, like, well, the traffic was exceptionally heavy, even though you left 10 minutes late, you know. What if you're away on a business trip and other people left the room and you just linger to have too long of a conversation? I would say probably a little too intimate of a conversation with a person of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. What if you're tempted to visit an internet site that has pornography in it? What if your boss wants you to sign a form that you know is untruthful? What if you hear some interesting gossip? And I know this never happens in church. It's not gossip, it's prayer requests, right? What if you're tempted, you know, to hear and to repeat, even though you don't know that what you're passing on is actually true? What if someone at work has been promoted over you and you're tempted to lie about that person just to get even? What if you're tempted to have another drink, if you drink at all, even though you know you've had enough? What if God's been prompting you? And I thought this is really good, because we don't think of this as sin, do we? But it is. It's a sin of omission. What if God's been prompting you to phone or to visit another person, maybe to witness, perhaps been calling you into the ministry, but you're tempted not to obey? You're tempted to be dishonest about some details regarding an item that you're returning to the store. Some of these things, let's be honest, they're little things, but we're all affected by little things, aren't we? You probably could add some things to this list. There are innumerable situations like this come up in ordinary life. The question is what? What is the question?
Does it really matter? really make any difference what we do?
Did you hear that? Does it really make any difference what we do? No, here's one I would have added, because not so much anymore, because people behind the cash register, you know, typically are told what they don't know how to make change and count money back to you. But, you know, have you ever had somebody give you too much? You know, I gave them a 20 and they gave me a 20 back instead of a 10. And you're tempted. And this thought may cross your mind, or maybe I'm just the only scoundrel in the bunch. But say, oh, what a blessing from God. Or, no, that was their mistake, and I'm going to cheat the store if I take it. Right? So I think that's interesting.
I know it's not right, so I'll put it in the plate.
That's like that old joke. The guy sent a letter to the IRS and said, listen, I haven't been paying my full share of taxes, so here's $100. If I still can't sleep at night, I'll send you the rest. Or something to that effect. All right, so what's the first major heading on page 126? Letter A.
The joys and blessings of obedience to God.
All right, so let's just dive right in. The joys and the blessings of obedience to God. I'm glad he starts with this. What's the first one?
The joy and blessing of deeper fellowship with God.
Have you ever thought about that? That the more you obey, the deeper your fellowship is with God. Give me some scriptures or phrases out of these scriptures. And for those who are listening on the podcast, so they know where the home reference is.
The first one he gives there is John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, and he italicizes, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he also speaks about a connection between keeping his word, that is, obeying his commandments, and enjoying personal fellowship with the Father and the Son. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.
I like the footnote here. The second line, he says he's not talking about the post-resurrection or the second coming, but the state of believers in which they experience the immediate presence of the deity. Kind of an everyday thing.
In the here and now, right? It's not joy then, it's joy now. I thought that was a good distinction. Thank you, brother. What about the very top of 127?
Personal fellowship with God and with Christ and the Holy Spirit also means that we will experience the deepest joy possible in this life, the joy of God's presence, very presence.
Do you think of degrees of joy? And do you ever think that the deepest joy possible in this life is the joy of God's very presence? Have you thought about that? There's something. Was there a switch that flipped? Was there something that happened? Did you meet? Have you always felt that since you were saved, or is there something during your discipleship, your growth, your maturing, that convinced you of that?
To me, a lot of times it kind of goes in waves, and there's a sweet spot that you know, man, right here, I'm walking with God.
Right.
And other times you may fall for a little bit. You're not doing your daily Bible readings. You're not studying. Maybe not as serious about, you know, listening to the voice of God.
Mm-hmm.
You may go down a little bit, and then you'll come back up. You hit that sweet spot again, but a lot of times I can't stay there. Mm-hmm. You know, you'd like to stay there all the time, but it seems like I slip, and I'm not always right in the sweet spot that God would have me to be in.
It's a daily struggle,
yeah,
for everybody.
Yeah,
it's a daily struggle because we are humans.
But ultimately, joy does come in His presence, doesn't it?
Most definitely. And I know that me personally, mine has changed definitely over the course of the last 4 years.
Nolan, you're going to say something?
I don't know if it's like this for everybody. To me, it's more like everything else. you don't know what you got till it's gone. The absence of it is very, you know when it's gone. And it's easy to kind of take it for granted, I think, a lot of the rest of the time. Early in the morning, I like to have quiet time early. It's really particularly great, you know, in good weather when you can sit outside and see the day begin and just kind of feel for a little bit the blessings of God's creation and all that's around you. That's a good time to, you know, you begin the day and you think of, gee, all God has done. But that doesn't always, you know, that's not with you all the time. It's the absence of it, I think, that I've become aware of more than anything.
I really like this verse, and John Piper's the first one. He really honed in on the subjectivity of Psalm 34:8. When I say subjectivity, I want you to understand what I mean. It's very, very personal. He says, "Oh, taste and see." Taste. Think about your senses. And I think sometimes we desire to know God intellectually, that we forget that we can know God experientially. And that's what those other denominations do. But we are to know God experientially, aren't we? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is man who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I think that's a wonderful thing. The lady who comes and helps us from time to time at the house, she had COVID about 6 weeks ago, and she was quarantined for 2 weeks. And her husband both had it. And she said she's lost 20-something pounds as a result. And I said, really? She goes, well, yeah. She said, I can't taste anything or smell anything anymore. So the desire for food and the appetite and the nothing, there's no taste. And I got to thinking, you know, that's, you know, I hadn't really thought about that effect. And then I went to the hospital before I went in. For the young lady that called and her grandpa was about to pass, guess what they asked me? Have you had a fever? Have you had a cough? Have you lost your taste and your smell? Can you imagine that David saying, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is man who takes refuge in Him. That really takes on a new light, doesn't it? To not be able to enjoy and taste the flavors of food, sweetness, saltiness, you know, good flavor, bad flavor, that would take a lot out of life, wouldn't it? She said, I just don't enjoy eating anymore. So I don't. Well, how do you apply that to your walk with God? People who can't savor Him, perceive Him. Anyway, that verse is meaningful to me. What about Psalm 36, 7 and 8?
I was just getting ready to bring up, you know, where he italicizes the very last of that. In verse 8, you know, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Can you just imagine what the delights of God are?
That is profound. This is, for those who are listening, Psalm 36, verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? The next little statement he injects here is, such joy in God's presence is also experienced in another way when we delight in the excellent character of God's nature revealed in His moral laws. Somebody share with me some of the highlights there of Psalm 19, 8 through 10 that Grudem's referring to.
Well, he talks about there the precepts of the Lord and giving you rejoicing in your heart. And that, you know, that living for the Lord, His rules are true and righteous, and that they are to be more desired than gold. And back to the taste aspect, it's sweeter than honey. And the drippings of the honeycomb. I'm a big fan of honey.
That's good. So all that is under number one, the joy, the idea of joy and blessing, of deeper fellowship with God. What about number two, the joy and blessing of bringing glory to God by imitating His character on earth? What verse is he quote?
Ephesians 5:1. And the last of that first sentence I highlighted, God wants to see His character reflected in our daily lives. The imitators of God.
So that's just not a theory. It's not just an ideal. He actually wants to see it. That's good. And he said, let your light so shine before others that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Number three is what?
The
joy and blessings of expressing our love to God by our actions.
This was helpful to me. There's joy and blessings in expressing our love to God by our actions. So it's not just duty, is it? What helped you in this little?
Well, the bottom line says it is natural that this love and gratitude will find expression in actions that are pleasing to God. This is why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
That's good. Number four, the joy and blessings of pleasing God. What he had a lot of stuff here. What spoke to you? I mean, there's lots of verses. Why should we seek to do good works? To earn rewards? Well, that's part of it, but it's also to actually please God, to bring Him joy. So I've been trying to teach my teenager, you know, that it's right and proper if someone does something for you, purchases something for you, or, you know, that you say thank you. And so, you know, after a while you just get tired of saying that. Well, just out of the blue the other day, you know, after a meal that I purchased, he said, Dad, thank you for that. That was good. I just looked at him. At first, I was a little startled. He actually said, thank you. And then I said, well, thank you, son, for saying thank you. Well, and it hit me. Why don't you do that with your Heavenly Father, you know, every time He blesses you? That's routine.
Well, this is the essence of obeying God, because you love God instead of just, I mean, you know, let's face it, initial obedience is generally from some element of fear.
Mm-hmm.
You obey to avoid pain or to avoid, you know, difficulty or shame or something. Higher motivation is to obey God because we love Him. Well, this is how you express that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that wasn't that big of a thing, you know, $10 or $15. But when you give somebody a significant gift for a wedding or something like that, and you get no response at all, well, did they get it?
Yeah.
You don't even know if they got it or not. Even though if you put it in their hand, and they cast the check.
Well, you need to be like this one grandmother was. You know, she got that way with her grandkids, and so she, one Christmas, she intentionally, you know, had envelopes that she always put in their stockings, you know. So she intentionally didn't sign any of the checks. So they would have to, Grandmother, you forgot. No, I didn't forget. I just wanted you to look me in the eye and say thank you. And then I'll sign it. Makes me chuckle. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? What about these scriptures? Any of these scriptures really, really speak to your heart? He gives a slew of them. Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. And, you know, I just always think of myself as such a project, you know. I'm probably such a pain to God. But to think that it actually brings Him pleasure to sanctify me, to wash me in the Word, when I do actually grasp a truth, or do actually imitate Him, or do actually get it, or do something, you know, without being forced to, it brings Him pleasure. That's a new way of looking at God, isn't it? Any other verses that spoke to you?
The thing that stuck out to me was just to think of the example of Jesus. He quotes here John 8:29. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that was Jesus' pattern for us. Always was to do the Father's will.
Hmm. Somebody read to me the middle two paragraphs on page 129. Is that what you were talking about?
Yeah.
But just the gist there for those who are listening. Sometimes Christians wrongly.
Sometimes Christians wrongly assume that they can do absolutely nothing in this life that will please God. They think that God counts even their faithful obedience as totally worthless, totally unworthy of his approval. This can lead to feelings of complete insignificance. But that assumption is surely wrong, both because the New Testament so frequently speaks about pleasing God, and because such an assumption tends to deny the genuine goodness of the work that Christ has done in redeeming us and making us acceptable before him. Such a view would maximize our sinfulness to the extent that it is even greater than Christ's redemptive work, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.
And we are to be zealous for good works, to please him.
Does anybody ever feel that way? The only one way I sure do. I've struggled with this, I think, all my life, feeling that I never get it right. I can't do anything. You know, I mean, it's just, that is a struggle. It's a form of pride.
Or it could be.
Misplaced, misguided.
Or it could be like we talked about next. He said, I suspect that Satan accuses Christians and wants them to feel false guilt, false accusations, so he can keep them from the great joy of knowing the favor of God in their daily activities, of knowing that God is pleased with their obedience. In this way, he seeks to hinder our personal relationship with God. For the ability to take pleasure in another person is an essential component of any genuine personal relationship. I thought that was noteworthy. Because typically, in my experience, you know, you either feel so low, you feel lower than a pregnant snake, like Dr. Rogers used to say, or you think too much of yourself and you condemn everybody around you. Look, you know, I'm doing so much better. God, you ought to be grateful you have me, you know. And you think that just by showing up that... So I think that, you know, I remember Dr. Holmes. Dr. Holmes said, pride manifests itself in not acknowledging your worth to God and kowtowing down to the devil's ideas. He said, that's a form of pride. He said, the other form of pride is like the Pharisees, thinking that God was lucky to have you and you're so much better and looking down your nose at other people and being self-righteous. He said, the definition of humility is knowing who you are and what you are, and yet accepting what God says about you anyway and seeing that is true. And he said, preachers, he said, when someone comes up to you after you preach your heart out and you preach a sermon and they say, that's the best sermon I've ever heard, he said, don't believe it. He said, and don't go on and on, oh, it's just God. That is false humility. That's pride. And he said, the best thing you can do is just say thank you, because you know you're nothing without him. Just say thank you. Don't fall to the high mightiness of self-righteousness, and don't fall prey to the lowliness of thinking you're worth nothing when God says you're worth the price of his son. So I think there's a balance there. I really do. And we are his workmanship. I love that verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what?
Good works.
Yeah.
The last paragraph on the page I thought was helpful viewpoint. New Testament epistles talk about the obedience of believers after they've been justified. Such works are not called bad works, but good works. Though these works are imperfect. Boy, are they ever. They're certainly not 100% evil and sinful.
Mm.
Dave, you've probably heard this before too. This old Navigator saying is you can either do the right thing, even if it's kind of for the wrong reason, or you can just do the wrong thing. We do the right thing. So, there is a degree of I do the best I can, you know, knowing that God will take and use what He will, and hopefully the rest will fall aside.
What about the next page? What'd you highlight?
I just noticed and highlighted that worth, worthiness, worthy is concentrated on here a lot, but our good works.
I was going to see if Dave had anything to say about the Westminster Confession. Sorry, Dave, but you are you're the only guy I know
taking on us poor Presbyterians
who actually knew what that was or had read it or memorized it. I don't know what the
well, that was the shorter catechism that I went through when I was 12 with the pastor.
So did you read through it? You have to memorize it or what?
We just went through the
question and answer.
Question and answer, you know, what's the chief end of man? Who is God?
Okay.
Who was the first man? Who was the first woman?
Okay.
That's about all I can remember. It's been a while since I was 12.
The Westminster Confession speaks of God's acceptance of our good works, imperfect as they are. And this is what the Westminster Confession, written by the Puritan divines, which is noteworthy, back in the 17th century. This is what they said. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. This is very hopeful. I found a box of my old sermons when I first started, and I was like, oh, horrified. But yet this gives me hope that they fall under grace too. You know, because I meant well, but some things I said just, you know, weren't.
Your motives, your intentions are important.
They are.
Hopefully you didn't find that you were preaching any heresy.
I wasn't preaching any heresy. Just taking verses completely out of text or using a verse for a hobby horse, you know, sin.
But this gets to the crux of what I think I've felt and struggled with pretty much all my life. Our conduct can actually be worthy of God's approval.
Mm.
That's hard to... It's hard to fully appreciate. If it's not true, then it's all... We're just wasting our time.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
So it must be true. Else God wouldn't be constantly telling you, be godly, obey me, follow my precepts. If I can't ever do it in any way that's at all worthy before Him. But it's kind of like one of those, that old thing about, Lord, make me humble, but don't tell me because then I'll be proud.
I've stopped praying that a long time ago. Because usually something happens that actually brings you low. But the idea that God is pleased and that we can walk in such a way in our manner of life, and that we need to live in such a way that's worthy of the calling. I mean, the fact that he called, I'm still stunned and amazed that God called me out of darkness into light. I mean, I'm still stunned and amazed at the fact that he did. And the fact that he did is basis enough. He's worthy enough, just that he called me, for me to try to live in obedience to him. So, yes, I concur. Number five.
That line just before five, before we go on. Okay. We may conclude that God delights in our good works, that he is pleased with them, and that he accepts them in Christ. That's another benefit of obedience in the Christian life, is that we're doing things that are pleasing to God himself. Five, the joy and blessings of making angels happy.
Yeah, that's kind of new to me.
Yeah.
So for those who are listening, on page 130 in this book on the Christian Ethics by Wayne Grudem, one of the benefits of trying to walk in a way of obedience to God is that there's a blessing in making angels happy. Angels. What's he talking about here? Is he talking about literal angels?
Yeah, that's probably not a bad idea to have them on your side. The footnote goes with that there. I thought was really... Now, this I've thought about a lot. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. This joy, there in the middle, says this joy probably also includes the joy of believers who have died and are already in heaven.
Hmm.
So it's the angels looking on, but I've always had a sense of those who've gone before us, kind of, well, what are they doing? They're rooting for us. They're not rooting against us. They don't. You know, they want us to do
right.
Well. They want us to do great for God.
Well, I've always heard that, but the idea that angels are actually rooting for us, too.
Yeah, that is.
Not just past unbelievers, saints who've gone before us, but actually the elect angels.
Since we did the systematic book, you know, when they talked about angels and they're all around us,
mm-hmm.
and that's, you don't think about it. You know, usually you think of somebody's little whatnot shelf,
little cherub sitting there. My mom had these cherub, little half naked, little figurines with wings.
My mom's apartment's full of them.
But that's not exactly what.
It's
talking about literal angels.
And, you know, it was Elijah that said, you know, just look around, you know, and you'll see all these angel armies.
Yeah, and there's more of them with us than with them. We forget about that aspect of the spiritual reality, don't we?
Well, you were always good about mentioning when a person comes to receive Christ, that heavens rejoice.
The
that
angels.
Is something to...
Mm-hmm. The angels rejoice every time a sinner turns and trust Christ. That's amazing. So I'm glad he brought that and included that in this study. Number five, the joy of blessing and making angels happy. They're watching and rejoicing in our obedience. Number six, top of 131.
The joy and blessing of becoming a vessel for honorable use by God.
And what scriptures are used for that?
2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21.
Yeah, for those who are listening, go ahead and read it, please.
Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work.
So I just want to apply one of my old discipleship. I was very, very heavily involved in college in disciple now material, disciple now development and curriculum. And one of the greatest illustrations in that material was the idea that your mom has nice china. She's got these glasses that are to be used for special occasions. And he got used the illustration. That they had dinner. There was nice china, but it all had been used the night before and was still sitting out on the counter. So some of it had dried up milk in it, or some had. And he was thirsty, wanting to come in and get a glass of fresh cold water because he'd been mowing grass out of the kitchen sink. And there's no clean glasses except for an empty, clean peanut butter jar that was sitting up there. And so what was going to be used for the refreshment? What was going to be used? The clean vessel, not a high-priced, dirty vessel. And that gives us all hope, being a kid that grew up in Iowa on a 24-acre farm. You know, most time you see me with boots on and sloughing hogs or throwing out hay for the animals or feeding the chickens, you know. That's the way I feel. And a lot of people look down. When I was a kid, I didn't have nice clothes. I didn't have nice shoes. I didn't have nice stuff. And I was a farm kid. I don't know if y'all can relate. But this gives me that courage and that hope that is, at least if I'm clean, at least if I'm pure, at least if I'm striving to stay a vessel that's usable, it's clean, I'm usable. If I'm clean, I'm usable. Does that make sense? That's motivation to want to try to not allow the sourness of sin and filth and stench to gather, you know? I don't know, that's just me. Any other thoughts on that before we go to seven?
I like the last couple of sentences of that section. It says, but if we live in a purer way, cleansing our lives from things that are dishonoring to God, then we can become vessels,
yes,
for honorable use,
yes,
like the vessels of gold and silver that are used for important occasions. Then we will be ready for every good work.
That is good.
And I think that goes along with what you were just describing in your illustration.
Mm-hmm. What about number seven? What's the consequence of obedience? The joy and blessing of being what?
Effective
witnesses to unbelievers. Yeah. Yeah, it quotes 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's one thing that in the first, about 150... You know, they had outlawed Christianity in the Roman Empire, but even some of the critics of Christians said, but they're the ones who minister to the sick, but they're the ones who bind up the wounds of the wounded, but they're the ones who gather the children that's been thrown away in ditches. It was the Christians who went out and rescued the wounded, rescued the babies that were discarded because they had a deformity or were the wrong gender. If they were the wrong, they just threw them into ditches. Can you imagine? And it was the Christians who, and so even an atheistic Greek, you know, he said, but they're the ones. And so I think of this verse. All right, we're going to have to hurry a little bit. Number eight, the joy and blessing of having God's eyes and ears more attentive to us. What's he saying here? What's the benefit of, how does it bring us joy to try to live a life of obedience?
Well, the line he's got in italics down at the end of that, verse, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, from 1 Peter 3.
Hmm.
He's watching us.
He is, isn't he?
Listening to us.
God's always watching and listening. Okay. What about number nine? What's another benefit?
The joy and blessing of closer fellowship with other Christians.
You know, I've had each night of the revival, and for those who are listening, we have two nights left. This will be Tuesday night. We got Wednesday night, revival with Dr. Dean Hahn. And I've had one, or at least one person tonight come up to me and say, Brother Darren, it's so good to see you. It's been so long since I was in church, and I didn't realize how much I missed everybody. When you're separated and you're away from God's people, you realize that there's a joy of just being in the presence of other like-minded, called, forgiven people. What about number 10? Top of 133.
The joy and blessing of a clear conscience.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
That's he says 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is to love, that is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. That's our aim. That's our aim. Wow. And he said a good conscience depends on walking in obedience to God and resisting temptation. What about number 11? The joy and blessing of what?
God's peace.
God's peace. And that's an inner peace. I mean, your world can be falling apart all around you, but you can have peace if you walk in obedience to God and have joy. Number 12, the joy and blessing of discovering by experience that God's commands really are beneficial for our lives. Here's an old Navigator verse, Romans 12:2. What's it say?
Do not be conformed to this world.
Yeah. Remember that what the Phillips translation says?
Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold.
Thank you. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's great. Number 13 says the joy and blessing of experiencing freedom from what?
Slavery to sin.
Yes. Can born-again people, can they still find themselves shackled in slavery to sin? Evidently, what scripture does he quote here?
Romans 6:11-14 says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Mm. Yes, that's a very important text of scripture for anybody who's struggling with sin, especially habitual sin that becomes a stronghold. Now I understand why Dr. Holmes, with my Friday morning group, would meet at his house, and he insisted that all of us young men memorize Romans chapter 6. I think it was just for those verses. I remember, and now you got to remember, I'm 19 years old, okay? I looked at Dr. Holmes, and I just thought he was ancient, because he was probably 62 or 63. And I said, Dr. Holmes, how old do you got to be before you don't struggle with lust anymore? And he looked at me and said, well, I ain't dead yet, so I can't tell you. Number 14, the joy and blessing of avoiding God's painful discipline. That's another motivation, isn't it? To avoid God's painful discipline. Because God is a father who disciplines those sons he loves, right? And number 15, the joy and blessing of greater assurance of salvation. Now that's important, isn't it?
I like what you said in that, the rest of that line there. John explains that obedience to God's command is one of the means of gaining additional assurance that we have come to know Christ in a personal saving relationship. Since we've come to know him if we keep his commandments.
That is good. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control steadfastness, to steadfastness godliness, and to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection love. 2 Peter 1:5-7. That's good. Number 16, the joy and blessing of experiencing more of a foretaste of heaven.
I like that whole section. Peter writes that we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 2:3-13, indicating that our life in heaven will be one of perfect obedience to God's commandments. Therefore, a life of obedience to God's commandments in this present age allows us to experience more of a foretaste of what heaven will be like. There will be no more sin or disobedience to God in the heavenly city to come, because nothing unclean will ever enter it. or anyone who does what is detestable or false.
That's hard to even imagine, isn't it?
What a thought.
I really like the obedience in this present age.
Yeah.
It's a
foretaste.
Yeah, just a little bit of a taste.
An appetizer. 17, the joy and blessing of increased heavenly reward. Paul says that one of his motivations for seeking a living obedience to God is the hope of receiving a greater reward. And that's not wrong, that's actually good. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10 says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So it is our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what's due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So it does matter, doesn't it, what we do.
But it is the last one that in that list.
Yeah. It wasn't the first, it was last. So the joy and blessing increase heavenly reward. So I think it's kind of cleanup hitter. What about practical questions and blessings? Do you want to hit that or do you want to go on to the negatives? I definitely want to hit those, especially those who are listening. Anything on page 135 through 36 or 7?
Well, in number 2 there, under first bullet 1, he says, God's corrective discipline will stop when we turn away from the temptations and begin to walk once again in obedience.
Oh, that's a scary thought, that his corrective discipline will stop when you continue. That's what carnality is, when you're no longer receptive to the Father's correction, you become carnal.
So encouraging and a good thing to remember that number 4, God's purpose is not to harm us but to do good. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's not that he's trying to spoil all your fun. It's better to be in the will of God than be in right relationship with him.
Yeah.
And that is so true.
Yeah. Momentary happiness is not the same as sustained joy. And sin may promise you momentary happiness, but it always fails.
Do you ever think of this thing? This footnote is interesting. This could be a rabbit trail. I don't want to run us down that, but just think about that. From an earlier incident of getting water from the rock, it is likely that Moses was aware that God himself was standing before the people who were sitting before Moses as he stood on the rock. And therefore, when Moses struck the rock, it was a shocking expression of anger and frustration with God. Always kind of had a little twinge of wonder about that thing. And it's, gosh, wasn't that awful harsh of God? Kind of try to put it in perspective. If you think of it that way, if that's the way it was, then you can see this was, that's pretty bold.
That is bold.
Shake your fist at God.
That is. Saying that he knew better than God did how to deal with his people. When you put it in that, you frame it in that context, it changes the whole dynamics,
yeah,
doesn't it?
I thought that was interesting.
That is good.
Number 6 is one I had highlighted. The human interpersonal relationships, it might take a long time for a person who has harmed others to regain their trust. Others might quickly forgive the person, but forgiveness is sometimes distinct from trust. Deep trust between human beings grows slowly over time and can be damaged in a moment.
That is so true. That is so true.
Well, he talks about forgiveness but and ending of judgment, but then in 5 he gives examples of David and Moses and Saul, who never again had the measure of blessing restored that they had known earlier.
I kind of hadn't thought that about David before either, but that's pretty obvious.
It is.
I just never that way.
And he said it would be a kingdom that would last forever, and yet just after his son Solomon, there's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, yeah, and the kingdom is divided.
Well, after that incident, David pretty much, most of the time, was on the run or something.
Yeah.
Kind of like he started out running from Saul, and then he ends up.
What about if I'm what about the idea if I'm obedient, why do I still suffer?
They're under number one. Difficulties and hardships are a normal part of the Christian life. And then it goes on to talk about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Job, and Paul and Jesus himself. And then the very last sentence really spoke to me. It says, God's purpose for us during our lifetimes on earth is not to bestow unlimited blessings on us, but to perfect our character so that we will be more like Christ and to draw us near to Him in daily fellowship. And then that scripture, James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
I think a lot of us still struggle with that fleshly idea that, you know, suffering's not normal, but it is, isn't it? Troubles are normal in this life, and I think it's a good reminder.
Some of us are such pessimists, we always expect to suffer. It's believing that God is using it for good that's the
problem. Okay.
So it can be the opposite. I don't know if that's any better.
All right, well, we got about 8-10 minutes left. I really want to hit page 138 through 146 if we can, because I think this is important. What about the harmful consequences of sin in the Christian life? Let's try to hit these as thoroughly as we can in the next 8 minutes. The consequences of sin in a Christian's life.
Well, he says it's spiritually healthy for Christians to think about sin in their lives. Sin or sins occurs 440 times in the New Testament alone. One way or another, about 2 times per page on the average entire New Testament.
Wow.
Neglect such a topic at our peril.
I highlighted that this means we need to talk about sin, whether we are interacting with non-Christians, young Christians, or mature Christians. And later on in that paragraph, but young Christians and mature Christians alike need to realize that God intends the entire Christian life to be one of growth and sanctification, which certainly involves progressively overcoming sin in our lives. This is how we grow to Christian maturity. Therefore, it is important to understand what sin is and how it affects us. And then, of course, it goes on to the definition of sin. And any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin definition shows that sin consists not only of particular actions, such as stealing, lying, or committing murder, but also of attitudes that are contrary to what God requires of us.
That's convicting. Not just actions, but attitudes, right? That's
a little different thought for me, that even the commandment that Jesus identified as the greatest dictates not an action, but an attitude. Love for God. So much of the mind, so much of the heart, what's in a man, what's out of him, well, not even what he does, but what he is inside.
Absolutely. Number two, I've gotten in trouble for this, even at this church, that's saying that there is such a thing as greater and lesser sins. Is there such a thing as greater and lesser sins? What, how does he answer that question?
Depends on how you look at it.
That's right. Depends on how you look at it. So there's a legal sense where we all have standing before God as sinners, and all sins are the same. That if you commit one sin, you're guilty of all of them. So in a legal sense, they're all the same. But in another sense, in the terms of results, there are greater and lesser sins. Aren't there?
It does seem to be a greater or lesser consequence,
mm-hmm.
for certain.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's common sense. Some things
mm-hmm.
do great damage to
right.
the church.
Right.
To the to the honor of the name of Christ.
Absolutely.
To your neighbor, your family.
I remember this big old guy that was on the football team that I worked out with some in college, and we got into this discussion. And chapel message had been, if you look upon a woman in lust, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. And went on and on about, that. So he just said, well, then, I guess it's okay for me and my girlfriend to go ahead and, because they had sexual relations, then they stopped because they were under conviction. But then he heard that message, and the way he heard it was, well, if it's just as bad,
you might as well do it. Yeah.
Right. So that's the danger of saying all sins are the same. Because, as he said, if my neighbor's got a really nice new computer, and I covet it, and I want it, and I think, wow, that'd be really good to have, but that's one type of sin. But if I act on it, break it, and steal it, and take it from, that's another. If I look upon a woman and say, wow, she's really attractive, or but if I take her as David took Bathsheba, listen, there's a difference, isn't there? There are degrees of sin. Do y'all see that?
Yeah, I highlighted the times in that little section, number two, of more harmful or more harm.
Say that again, more harmful?
More harmful. The second sin is, but it is more harmful to allow, and then more harm comes to my neighbor, like you were talking about, actually taking it.
I got you.
It's harmful to allow that desire.
Right.
But more harm comes.
Right. Oh, in this political season where our country is so divided, is there a difference between, hating someone's position and hating them? Is there a difference between, desiring to see harm come to their cause or harm come to them? Yes.
The difference between hating your neighbor's yard sign and
stealing it. And physically ripping it out of the ground, taking it, right? It
cost me $20.
There's a physical cost, for those of you who don't know. Nolan's been a great neighbor, and he's influenced me. So I didn't put a presidential affirming sign in my yard. I put a sign that said, vote pro-life. And he had multiple pro-life, and a few nights ago, they were all gone. But the opposing signs were all present. But it's interesting. All right. We need to press on here. Number three. So there's a difference in greater and lesser sins, and understanding the legal standing, and understanding the results. And number three, in the kind of command that's broken, whether it's a greater or lesser command. I'll be honest, we need to think about this. I haven't heard this taught, and therefore I haven't taught it as much. But what's he trying to bring across to us here? The kind of commands. There are greater and lesser commands.
Well, he talks about, Jesus implies that there are greater and lesser commandments
mm-hmm.
in the Old Testament law.
Yes.
And Matthew 5:19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven.
And then Matthew 23:23, Jesus says not to neglect the weightier matters of the law. such as just and right. So there are lesser and weightier laws. Have you ever thought of that?
Not exactly. But it occurred to me that you pretty much have to violate the first two in order to violate any of the others. If you break any of the other commandments, you've already broken the one about not loving God with all your heart. Yeah. And most of them, you got to not love your neighbor, like yourself, in order to do those.
Mm-hmm.
So there is, I guess, there is a hierarchy in a way. They depend one upon another.
Yes, yes. Top 141, because time's getting away. What did you think about the practical benefits of understanding greater and lesser sins? What did you think about that little section, top 141? What's the practical benefit of understanding greater?
Bottom line in that section says, however, even though there are lesser sins, we must still remember that sin of any kind is a serious thing in God's sight. No sin will ever bring us his blessing.
I related that too.
What are the harmful consequences of willful sin in a Christian's life?
Well, he points out that our justification before God is unchanging. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our adoption is unchanging. For we remain God's children, members of his family. Beloved, we are God's children. That's blessed truth to hang on to.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean that the next paragraph he says there are still some harmful consequences of willful conscious sin in the life of a believer.
Something that James Dobson said 30 years ago still sticks with me. He said there's a difference between sin committed by immature Christians. They just are immature and they don't know. Versus sins are committed by people who know and choose to transgress anyway. All right, it's about time for us to wrap up. I'm sorry we didn't get to page 142 through 145. What do you want to try? What if you were wrapping this up in my shoes? What would you say? This is too important to not bring up.
The end of letter A there. It says, similarly, Peter warns Christians to turn away from evil and do good, because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Hmm.
I just wrote out beside it, that's serious. And I guess in my life, that's, boy, if I could just keep that before my mind, that I don't want to displease the Lord. I don't want to engage in willful sin. I don't want to make the Lord's face be against me. That's, boy.
Puts a lot of emphasis on fatherly displeasure, and he says that even though you've sinned, that doesn't make you not the son of your father.
Mm-hmm.
But it will make you be displeasing in his sight. And will result in discipline.
Yeah, for those who are listening, so just in summary, he says, as a result of willful sin, our fellowship with God will be disrupted, letter A. Letter B, we will experience God's fatherly discipline. Letter C, we might experience, we'll experience God's fatherly displeasure. Then letter B is, we'll experience God's fatherly discipline. And then letter D, we will slide backwards in our sanctification. And number E, we will tend to become more or less fruitful in our ministries. F, we will lose some heavenly reward. So these are real consequences, aren't they? So why should Christians pray for forgiveness of sins? Well, first and foremost, we're directed to. He said that Jesus instructed his disciples in the model prayer that we pray, Lord, forgive us our sins, right?
Yeah.
Forgive our debts. Why? Because we're constantly going to be incurring them. All right. What about the power of God to obey? We have to say this. Because it is up to us, but ultimately it's up to God. And I never will forget, and I'll say this again, J.I. Packer, who just went home to be with the Lord, I guess, a month ago, but he said that John Owen's book saved his life. John Owen's book on...
On mortification of sin.
Helped him to realize, because J.I. Packer was studying for ministry, and he had a habitual sin in his life that he just could not get victory over. And he was in such despair that he couldn't get victory over the sin, that he was at the point of contemplating taking his own life. And he read this old, dusty, dried up book he found in the library called Mortification of Sin. He said it saved his life to realize it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to infuse us with the efficacious work to both will and to obey for God's good pleasure. Yes, so if it's not 100% your effort, although your effort's required, it's the Holy Spirit who does His will and His work for His good pleasure. Therefore, the very last sentence on page 145, read that and we'll be done. Therefore, we should be encouraged.
Therefore, we should be encouraged in our attempts to live each day in obedience to God's moral teaching in His Word. He promises us not only moral guidance and direction, but also spiritual and moral ability to increasingly follow up those directions. We will never do so perfectly in this life, but it should encourage us greatly that He promises this inward moral strength and inward work in our hearts.
Any closing thoughts?
The hymn is one of my favorite hymns, Trust and Obey.
Yes.
That is one of my favorite hymns.
I like that last line on 144. Now God relates to us both as the judge of the universe and as our loving Father. Though we were forgiven at justification by God acting as judge, we still need daily to ask for forgiveness in a relational sense from God acting as our Father.
Your hymn, two lines that really stick out. There's no other way. And it doesn't really happen until all on the altar we lay. Mm-hmm. Really sticks out in that hymn, I think.
Well, Miss Betty, you've been awful quiet this morning. Would you mind closing us in a word of prayer?
Father, we just come before you. We thank you for this time that we've had to study your word, to think about the joys and the blessings of being obedient to you.
Yes.
Father, we just thank you for the author of this book. We thank you for Brother Darren leading our study. And Father, just help us to put this in our hearts and just meditate on it and chew on it and just speak to us. Father, help us to, you know, work on our attitudes and let the Holy Spirit work on us as we seek to do things that are pleasing to you, Father. We love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for Jesus, and we ask all this in His name.
Amen. Thank you all. Have a great day.